Readings that Bob gave us. As you know, this is the Lord's Day. It is a day of remembrance. We honor the life, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus as Christ. Now, history is story. In fact, it's his story. History is a mystery. As I internalize his story, it becomes my story, and I share my story with other faith strugglers. Now, this past week was Remembrance Week. Tuesday, November the 1st, was called All Saints Day. That's the day after Halloween, right? There's the spirits, and then there's the Holy Spirit. It's also called St. Stephen's Day in Ireland, and I was in Ireland, a day to honor Christian martyrs. This past week was also Holocaust Education Week. In the words of Eli Wessel, the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. Yesterday was Remembrance Day. In the UK today, it's Remembrance Day. In Poland, it's Independence Remembrance Day. People celebrate Remembrance Day at various times. So it's not a one-day affair, just like the Lord's Supper, as Harold said, is not a one-day affair. I spent last Remembrance Day last year in Paris, in Normandy, at Juno Beach. In April, on April 9th, which was the 100th anniversary of Vimy, I was there for the 100th anniversary service in France. In the Netherlands, Remembrance Day is in May, honoring the date of liberation just before the end of World War II. Now, in Vimy, when I went, I escorted Canadian soldiers. Legion people, yes, a veteran of Juno Beach, 93-year-old man named Sid, but I had many young soldiers who were veterans of Afghanistan. And after the service in Vimy on the 9th of April this past year, from their perspective, they said, well, how did you like the service? I told them my feelings about the service. You might have seen it on TV. They said to me, the service at Vimy, from their military young man perspective, was not respectful enough. It was not worshipful enough. It's a sacred site. It's a sacred event, not a place of entertainment performance on a sacred monument. Now, you might think of church, the church gathered, right? So what we do in the Bible class, what we do in terms of church service, is not meant to be, it could be entertaining, but it's not meant to be entertainment per se or performance. Hence, for me, you get some moral, some ethical, some spiritual reflections on sacrifice. See, Sunday's all about sacrifice. On the cross, on death, on remembrance, as Bob read, on the heavenly banquet, and we're all called on the resurrection, including our resurrection. Now, when I got home from Vimy, Mary saved all my newspapers, and I read at least 3 or 4 newspapers a day. The National Post, the headline on the 10th of April was, "We haven't learned a thing, have we?" Well, I thought that was important maybe to keep and remind myself. See, what should we learn? What should we remember? Not the glory or even the gory of war, but services, sacrifice, gifts, lives given to make and maintain peace, to preserve freedom, to set the Messiah, the captive, free. When you read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they identify the Messiah as the one who would usher in peace. The peace of God, a new kingdom, a peaceable kingdom, God will toward all humankind. And the Messiah, he would liberate the captives. Not just physical captives, but captives, as we heard at the table, captives in terms of sin. Palm Sunday, what happened? On Palm Sunday, the week of Jesus' crucifixion, he was honored. There was a victory, like a military, a victory parade. Riding Jesus, not on a donkey, not on a horse, which is a symbol of war, but riding on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace. Some people don't know about John McCrae. They don't know the words or the even the poem called Flanders Field. You know that poem? Now, if I start it, can you continue? A stanza or a line? In Flanders fields, the poppies grow. Ah, thank you. Between the crosses. Row and roll. That, thank you. That mark, our place. Who's speaking? That could be us speaking. From John McCrae's perspective, that's the soldiers who gave their lives. They, the dead. Now, I perform many funerals. There's certain people I know, and you know what? I could mention certain names. I'll mention O.H. Tolman, for example. I quote people. I quote the dead. But they're alive in my memory. And so some words of encouragement or wisdom, some biblical wisdom, I quote them. I keep their memory alive, that mark our place. And in the sky, the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. Now the next stanza says, we are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved. And now we lie in Flanders Fields. That's just the first two stanzas. I won't reference the third stanza. So John McCrae, somebody who was at a memorial service at Sunnybrook Hospital, spoke to me this morning, and we talked about the background of John McCrae. See, he's a veteran of the Boer War, late 1890s, beginning of the 20th century. In World War I, he serves as a lieutenant colonel in the Canadian Army Medical Corps. He is a medical doctor. He's not trying to shoot people. He's trying to heal people after they've been shot. As a poet, he writes a poem on the eve of World War I saying it'll be a terrible war. Well, I think his prophecy came true as 13 million people died. On May the 2nd, 1915, his friend, Alex Hemler, at 22 years of age, was blown apart by a German shell. Now McCrae's older. He's 43. From Guelph, Ontario, not very far from here, right? Now what McCrae did, he gathered up Alex's remains, the German shell, and tried to piece the body back together in some semblance of a human form. McCrae then performs the funeral and the burial service for Alex. But during the course of the war, the actual gravesite for Alex is lost. But as I'm in Ypres, Belgium, I find Alex Hemler's name inscribed on the Menin Gate, one of the 55,000 missing soldiers with no known grave in Belgium. In the words of Rudyard Kipling, known only to God. Now, the day after Alex dies, John McCrae is sitting on an ambulance. Can you think of the field? Sitting on or in an ambulance, gazing over the graves of fellow Canadians in what is now called Essex Farms Cemetery. And he writes the words in Flanders Field, where Alex and 1,200 others were buried. Now, McCrae had his medical dressing station in a bunker in this particular cemetery. When McCrae writes in Flanders Field, he didn't think the poem was good enough. It didn't do justice and honor the people who lost their lives. So he threw it away. How come we got it? He threw it away. Not good enough. Somebody filmed the poem, had it published in Punch magazine, a British satirical magazine. It was published on the 8th of December, 1915, maybe as an anti-war statement. But to McRae, he wasn't making a political statement. The poem was a call to remembrance, a call to the world to action, a call for a cause, because. So, the first stanza, the crosses. So you go to these cemeteries. In Flanders, there's 184 British military cemeteries. Like every corner, I go for a run. I run, stop in all kinds of cemeteries. The crosses, the crosses, the crosses. Row after row that mark our place. See, what do you see? What do you hear? Now, one of the cemeteries, the largest cemetery, the largest Cromwell cemetery, war grave cemetery in the world, is in Flanders, near Passchendaele. This cemetery is manicured, designed to represent an English country garden. So if you lost a loved one, you go to the cemetery and you feel maybe comfort. That's what they want you to feel, right? Comfort. Because your loved one, if they have the body, is being cared for. Here's a final resting place. There are 12,000 markers, stone markers, all engraved with crosses. There are 8,000 graves with no known name. There's 1,000 Canadians buried here. There's a giant wall, a memorial, having 35,000 names of people who were missing in action, swallowed up in the mud of Flanders, the Battle of Passchendaele. But in every British cemetery, in the midst of the cemetery, there's a cross, a rather large cross, called a cross of sacrifice. And here in Tynecott, erected on a former German bunker and British medical station. See, the markers, the crosses, are systematically, artistically arranged, unlike the wooden crosses that John McRae cobbled together in Essex Farms. And poppies. See, you find all kinds of poppies and other things, messages. The poppies are thoughtfully placed on graves to express gratitude, remembrance for sacrifices given. Now, in 1915, the soil is decorated with poppies, which germinate and spring to life because the bombs churn the soil and fertilize the soil. But you also have the blood of the dead and dying. Now, the poppy becomes a symbol of remembrance adopted by the British Empire in 1920. Now, the Lord's Table. This banner to my right. The Lord's Table is our memorial event. And as Harold said, it's not a one-timer, right? Like once a year. It's not even a Sunday occasion. Well, we may partake on Sunday. You know what? If you go back to Acts 2, it says the early church gathered together daily. And they broke bread. And they also gathered together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in each other's houses. So here's the point. Every time I think the early church took bread, took wine, grape juice. It's so close. They can't help but give thanks for the body and the blood. For them, I think probably every meal is remembrance. It may not be the church gathered always, but it's their own memorial meal as often as you eat it, right? You're proclaiming something, a message. Jesus until he comes again. So Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, do this in remembrance of me. Now, is that a command? Do this in remembrance of me. Is it a request? Or is it a loving response to what's called the Eucharist? Now, Eucharist is a good Greek word. It's the Greek word for Lord's Supper. Eucharist means thanks offering, thanksgiving. So the Lord's Supper is the thanks offering of the Lord who offers himself to us. Do I receive the Lord? Not just bread, symbol, not just fruit of the vine. Am I willing to receive the thanks offering, the gift of the Lord? And in turn, do I give back thanksgiving, sincerely to the Lord? In Flanders, the funeral music is provided by the rumble of guns in the distance. And now, if you go to Ypres, the last post, don't we always hear that at Remembrance? The last post is sounded at the Menin Gate every evening. Every evening at 8 p.m. I was there a few evenings. The larks, like guardian angels, soar above the battle. Their cry is of grief, warning, scarcely heard. Now, many of today's conflicts, watch your news tonight, had the roots in the events of what was called the Great War. And even today, the cries of grief, the cries of warning, our world, are scarcely heard. Look again. What do you see? What do you hear? As Jesus says, with eyes to see and ears that you might hear. As we said in the Bible class this morning, Christians have dual vision. I can see as the world sees. I can understand the perspective of the world, but I can also, if I choose to be enlightened by God's Spirit, I can see as God envisions the world through eyes, new eyes of faith that give me not just eyesight, but insight into spiritual things. So you see another row of crosses, not just crosses of sacrifice in terms of remembrance. You see another row of crosses. You see the city garbage dump, the landfill site where the fire, something called Gehenna, never dies. And Jesus is crucified, Calvary, Gehenna. Here's the smoke. Perhaps you can see the smoke, you can smell the garbage, the decay as it burns. Jesus is crucified at a cross which is so cosmopolitan. Think of our cities. They had to write a title in three official languages: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And Jesus is crucified as a criminal between two crosses, between two thieves. It's his blood which fertilizes the ground below the cross, the ground of our salvation. Below the cross, the ground is level. No class system. No rank system. We're all equal in God's sight. There's atonement, at-one-ment for everybody. And so I ask myself, why Jesus on the cross? See, if you ask most people in terms of the world, they will say, well, Jesus, yeah, he lived a unique life. He was an outstanding moral, spiritual teacher. He exhibited a message of forgiveness, acceptance, redeeming love. He was the catalyst for a more humane world. So how should we respect and respond to Jesus from Nazareth? Paul calls Jesus, Ian, our man from heaven. Our man from heaven. What would heaven be like? What's Jesus like? What's God like? And C.S. Lewis, he gives us three choices. He says, in Mere Christianity, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, this is the one thing we must not say. a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must, world, make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or he's something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, you have to make, I have to make a choice. So Jesus is nailed. Didn't they try to trap him, nail him, get him? He's caught. Finally, they catch him between twin crosses. The first cross is Jewish nationalism. See, nationalism is the cause for most conflicts in the world. Here is the expectation that Jesus would become a bread Messiah. Remember the temptation? Stones into bread. Become a bread Messiah. Become a material Messiah. Create a social welfare system, and then we'll believe on you and follow you. The good life. Or become a political Messiah. Become a revolutionary leader of an uprising against Rome and restore the Jewish national kingdom of Saul, David, Solomon, power. The second cross is Roman imperialism. Submit to Satan. Isn't that the temptation? Matthew 4. Submit to Satan. And then you can have it all. It's all yours. All the kingdoms, all the power of the world, if you submit. So think of what happens. Jews, Romans, the cross foreshadows all the selfish reasons for conflict in our world. Now, Jesus, his birth. Perception was Herod. Jesus would bring in a new kingdom. Competition. Kill the innocents, kill the babies under 2 years of age. Now, Jesus reminds his disciples. He says, you know what? If my kingdom was of this world, then my disciples would also bear arms and they would fight. And I could call legions of angels to deliver right now the ultimate victory. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He and my kingdom is far beyond your wildest expectations. So here's the challenge. If I want to be a Christian disciple, I got to rise above the power struggles of this world. I have to live out the moral, spiritual imperatives of selfless love. Selfless love, not selfish power. I have to live out the moral, spiritual imperatives of cooperation. Cooperation. So in our prayer at the Lord's table for the bread, fellowship, cooperation with each other, not competition. Live out the moral spiritual imperatives of forgetting, foregoing self. Now that's a hard one, right? Today's agenda, individual, group rights, identity politics. See, rather than emphasis on self, Christians embrace responsibility for and to the other person. Live out the moral spiritual imperatives of to be a disciple is to take up a cross, his cross, my cross, of sacrifice, of service, because of him and for him. If I do that, people note that we are distinctively different. A last phrase from John McRae. He says, we have become the dead. See, I heard this already this morning. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be crucified. Baptism is our death. Like Paul, It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. See, John McCrae, we are the dead. So when you watch Harold the and Sharon, you watch Ottawa, the cenotaph, right? The cenotaph is an empty tomb. Now, there is something to the unknown soldier in Paris and, you know what, in Ottawa and other places too. But the cenotaph is the empty tomb, a symbol of loss, a symbol of sacrifice. Stop. If you're a Christian, the empty tomb of Easter Sunday, discovered first by the woman, is evidence of Jesus' resurrection, a symbol of eternal life. The angels, they had a mission, they had a ministry. The angels conveyed the meaning of the empty tomb. And they said, he's not here. And there's a reason. He's not here. You won't find him. You might find some great clothes. He's risen. N.T. Wright says, three evidences of the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb. Resurrection appearances. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul records 10. There's more. But Paul records 10 appearances in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And note the radical change in Jesus' disciples after the crucifixion. Cowards. They all ran away, right? Cowards now became convicted, committed evangelists. They now embrace martyrdom, their own martyrdom, with renewed hope in their own resurrection and in Jesus. So as we come to the end, the banquet, Jesus' disciples proceed to teach the great banquet, the Lord's Supper, the great banquet of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Bob read from Matthew 22, but you find a similar story in Luke 14 as well. If I put both together, all are invited to the great banquet. Street people, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the good and the bad, all numbered. Quite a collection. Yeah, probably not politically correct. That God's house might be full. C.K. Chesterton calls this banquet, I like the phrase, the inn. When Jesus is born, there's no room at the inn. Is that interesting? No room at the inn. But now, this banquet is the inn at the end of the world. And everybody's called to the banquet that the Lord's house may be full. So the risen Christ reenacts the Last Supper at table with the Emmaus disciples. See, they thought it was all over. Jesus encounters the Emmaus disciples. He takes bread. He gives thanks. He breaks it. He gives it to them. Then their eyes are opened in Luke 24. They now run back to Jerusalem and proceed to tell the other disciples how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread and offered himself, yes, offered, and gave thanks. At the Last Supper, Jesus instructs his disciples, eat the bread, drink the cup. Twice he says, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you preach, you prophesy the Lord's death until he comes again and ushers in the heavenly banquet. Note this deep, I think, not necessarily my thought. Augustine viewed the Lord's Supper as a inner spiritual eating. As Christ's body, individually and collectively, we are members of the risen Christ. How do people see Christ today? We are members of the body of Christ, members of the risen Christ. Jesus has been resurrected into us, and we live out his resurrected life as a past event. Today is a present event. Heaven, Ian, is a future event. And the promise is, where two or three are gathered together, there I am. You gather in my name, I, the resurrected Christ, am present with you. Let's give this last word to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:14. Paul affirms something to us. He says, you're a believer. He who raised Jesus, I think that's the Father. He who raised Jesus, the Lord, from the dead, will raise us. Will raise us along with him and bring us to his side. So remembrance, the prayer at the table, is it Sam? Thank you. You talked about fellowship with each other. Bring us all together. Again, remember his side, the spear, blood, water, sure sign of death. The resurrection, bring us together at his side, the resurrected Lord and us, transformed into new bodies that don't suffer, as you said. The hymn we have is a hymn about Jesus. Let's stand and sing that hymn as we make our response to the gospel.